Afternoon. Let's have a word of prayer.
Sorry.
Thank you, Father, so much for loving us the way that you do. Thank you for your word that has truth for us, life, and information about who you are, who we are, how we interact. Father, I thank you for our opportunity to be here, study, open our hearts and our minds, that we would accept your truth, embrace it, and make decisions to live by it. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
Now, we do this, and then we go over for some more what I've been calling the peaches and cream. Brother Card and Brother Fee. This kind of fits right into what Brother Fee's been saying, because if he's right, we probably have not been reading as carefully as we need to. So, matter of fact, last night, I was jabbing my wife, Janet Jackson, by the way. That's right. The real Janet Jackson. We'll talk about that. I said, do you hear what Dr. Fee said right there? I've been blowing this horn for a long time. I've been saying the exact same thing. Come on in here. There's a seat back there. Come on in. Is there another couple in here that we can share?
Yeah, we can share.
Can you do that? Okay, give it to them. And, here's a couple more seats. You want to go right here. And there's one of the chairs. Right. Here's a chair. There you go. And what I've been saying is that we are turning into a society that wants to have everything done for it. We're losing the creativity of our minds that create pictures when we read, and we're just becoming stagnant. And we don't learn Scripture the way that we should because we go about the wrong way. I think getting rid of the numbers, that's a good thing, at least with one aspect. I told some of my buddies here in the math department what Dr. Fee said. Get rid of the numbers. I didn't like that too much. But you did notice how they're important as he went through Philippians. What was he doing? Telling you chapter and verse and see if I could. So his point's well taken. So we need to read things more holistically and make sure that we capture the big picture to understand all the little events and pictures that support it and make it up. So I found an old test from Pauline Epistles Day. And this is the final exam. It's called the Pauline Epistles Apocalyptic Eschatological Opportunity of the Ages. Where I got that. But anyway, I listed all of Paul's letters at the top. You don't have it in there. No, I'm not going to take all these. And I have 80 statements that they had to tell me what letter this came from. Each statement. Okay. Oh, and they griped about this and moaned about it for 2 weeks afterwards. It was great. I said, I'll give you this test just to make sure you know you've been somewhere. I'm gonna just name a few of these, and you tell me where it's found, okay? And if you, not just the letter, but if you can tell me the chapter, that'd be great, too.
Get rid of numbers.
How about letter written to an uncircumcised Greek? Letter now in the New Testament. Titus. Okay. And Timothy was circumcised. He was a Jew. Not because his dad was, because his mom was. You always know where someone's born, who's always there. Oh, yeah. All right. Principle of mutual submission. Unless, of course, now it's in a test tube or something, that can happen. The principle of mutual submission.
Ephesians 5:21.
Very good. The very first letter Paul wrote.
Galatians.
Last letter he wrote. Good. His last will and testament, contains the longest chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians, and what is it?
15.
Man, this class is on fire right here, boy. Other classes we're just kind of looking at. Satan can appear as an angel of light. Second Corinthians.
Very good.
Here's one. Brothers are definitely more important than meat.
First Corinthians.
8.
Good.
Good. Back 8:13.
Eight meat.
There you go. That's how you remember it. Where do the phrases "the man of sin" and "the restraining one" show up?
First, second,
chapter 2.
Right.
Could break off a little something here and see if you can handle this one. Best commentary on Romans. Well, no. Even better than that, Galatians. That's commentary on Galatians. Romans. Commentary on Galatians 3:28, which says what? They know that verse?
Somebody read it, then we'll see if we grab that.
There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all in, all one in Christ Jesus.
Hebrews not a Paul epistle. Some think he did, but most scholars don't.
Philemon.
Remember that story?
Yes, slave.
And Paul used to go out on this. They all three at one time were unconverted. They all came together after they met Christ. Paul led both of those men, Philemon and Onesimus, to Christ. So, and there was not a female there, but it's, anyway, y'all did great. That's maybe you get 100 on that. How about, I got one more. This challenging here. The downward mobility of the ultimate servant. Another way to say it, I had a sermon one time. Are you living down to your potential? Philippians 2. 5-11. Good. Y'all are good readers. All right, you did your quiz. Now, I have a series of six sections on my little talk for you this afternoon. And everyone begins with the word no, K-N-O-W. If you're going to interpret Paul's letters properly, first thing you need to do is know Paul's God. And the point is, how can you interpret Scripture if you're not a Christian? It would be simply and purely an academic pursuit if you don't know the God Paul knew. In other words, that's what connects us through all the separation of the ages from what? The 50s and the 60s to 2005. The Spirit of God connects us together because we're all children of God. That's an absolute prerequisite to understanding Paul's letters. If you're not a Christian, sure, you can read it. You can know all these answers that you gave me. And you might even be able to figure out the argumentation method of Paul in Romans, for instance. But what would be seriously lacking is the significance of the text. It'd be totally gone. Because you're not really embracing that for practical application in your life. For converting power. It's just strictly a disjointed, you keep the Bible away from you, pursuit. It's not as if you're the prophet Ezekiel and you have eaten the scroll itself. You really consume God's Word. That becomes part of you. And it becomes who you are and how you live. You live under the text. So I would say to you also, don't ever start studying God's Word unless you pray. Don't pick up commentaries and extra helps until you've read the text yourself and asked God to show you what it means. You see, there are places for other study helps and tools, but it's not the outset. So I think spiritual approach to this involves praying and study. They come under the same category. It's not separate stuff. It's not like, let's do all of our praying, then we'll get to the task of study. How about, let's study while we're on our knees and pouring over our books. You see? So you got to combine that. And really, how much do you know of what's going on today in the world that is the product of people who do not know what God's Word says or means? How can you have a homosexual priest? Can't. Well, you can, but it's not legitimate. You know. Now, there's hope in heaven for anybody who has done anything or lived any kind of lifestyle, not jumping on one particular thing. But to me, that is a significant contradiction, a living contradiction of God's Word. You're living in diametrical opposition to what God's Word says. So, I need to know Paul's God. And I need, in order for me to be able to interpret it properly, I've got to live under it. And what it prescribes, I can't filter out the qualifications or the demands of that text to fit the way I want to live. That's subjecting the text to me. I subject myself to the text. Okay, and live under its authority. So that's the first thing. Now, the second is know Paul's life. Know Paul's life. Now, this is where our handouts come in. If you will notice, the very first thing I have for you is an outline of the life of Paul. That's your first handout that's within your little packet there. And notice that this is going to tell us about three things that you see on the back on your front page. The Trinity and Paul's identity, and the importance of the book of Acts, and also the last will and testament. You need to be able to understand Paul's life from its beginnings to its end. The Trinity of Paul's identity is what? Well, we need to understand something about his Roman citizenship, his Roman birthright. We need to know something about, and this is on the outline, of course, you don't have to write that down, I'm just reiterating them. You need to know something about his Jewish upbringing, his Jewish schooling at the feet of Gamaliel, a very famous rabbi who lived in Jerusalem. And I need to know something about what? Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. So what is that? That is a triangulation of background emphases that must be considered when I think about Paul. Understand how he got himself out of trouble several times just because he was a Roman citizen. You know, being a Roman citizen allowed him to do some things for God that others might not have been able to do. Just because Paul became a Christian, conversion doesn't mean that you've received a frontal lobotomy. He didn't forget his Jewish upbringing. He didn't forget his knowledge of the Scriptures. What happened after that? He came to know and understand what they really meant and how to find Christ right in the middle of them and to see that Christ was the fulfillment of the Scriptures. He didn't understand that at first. In fact, he assailed, as you know, the Church of God and persecuted it because of his ignorance of that fact. Because of his agnosticism. You see, he considered Christians to be the atheists. Because they didn't believe in the God he thought was communicating to him and controlling his life. You see? So, after that, you need to think about the silent years. You remember when in Galatians it tells us about how Paul went into seclusion for a period of time, into the desert? What do you think he was doing? Jesus now straightened him out. And I think he came out of that prepared to go on his missionary journeys. Not, as one commentator has said, Hebrews under one arm and Galatians under the other. Where did that come from? He probably didn't, he didn't even write Hebrews. But we'll talk about the other letters as we go through. Then, getting to the second part of number two here, be sure to mix it up with the book of Acts. How does Acts come into the picture when we're thinking about Paul's letters and Paul's life? Well, they're very, it's very important. We just went through a year's series worth of sermons on the book of Acts at Northbrook, where I'm pastor. And the way I wanted to do this, and the reason I wanted to do it was, first off, we just finished watching The Passion of the Christ movie last year. And I thought, now would be a great time for us to enter into a series on church. And we called it The Passion of Christ, the church. And so I thought that we would chronologically go through Paul's life and the church's life. And whenever we would, you know, we got through the first eight chapters, you know, and you have the birthing of the church and the first problems that resulted and the challenges to the church. And then the chief persecutor is revealed and the death of Stephen, and Paul was there consenting unto his death. And you have the conversion of Paul. And at that particular point, you have Paul being prepared for his missionary opportunities. And every time we would get to a point where Paul wrote a letter, we would kind of pull out of Acts and preach a sermon on that letter, or a couple of sermons on that particular letter, in chronological order. So let's say that we're going to do the first missionary journey. We get to Acts chapters 13 and 14, and we read about that. And as a result of that first mission trip, you remember that many Gentiles were converted. Many, and even many Jews came to know the Lord as well. So, but what happened when they got back to Syrian Antioch? They were confronted by the Judaizers and knowledge that they were saying what? Ah, you know, all the Gentiles becoming Christians, that's great. But you know what else? They need to be circumcised. So that caused Paul not only to write a letter to the Galatians in about 49, but then they also had the Jerusalem Council, a great meeting in Jerusalem in chapter 15, okay, which was after the letter. In that letter, Paul is very upset. In fact, that's the one letter he wrote that has no thanksgiving in it. Because there is no thanks to give at that particular point. Because these people are on the brink of committing heresy and violating the gospel message in its just its pristine, pure sense. And it is what? Salvation is equal to what? Profession of faith in Christ plus nothing. Okay? So, we would, that's how we went through it. And it was a great time for us to go through the history of the early church and to see how Paul fit into the picture and to see how he went on these missionary journeys and when he wrote and how he wrote and why he wrote and where he wrote. So we just recently finished that up, and we've started the 40 Days of Purpose at our church. Now, if you're going to study Paul, you've got to be aware of Acts, and you also need to understand his letters. Okay, you get your theology mainly from his letters. Although Paul did preach some sermons in the book of Acts, you learn from those as well. But you need to include, you know, his letters are the primary source. Acts was written by whom? Luke, who reported about that. So, be sure to mix it up with Acts and your preaching and teaching and your studying all the way to the last Roman Testament, which is Paul's letter to Timothy, the second one. Now, we not only need to know Paul's God and know Paul's life, but we need to know Paul's letters. I gave you, in the second handout that you have, you will notice, is we're talking about, first off, the nature of Paul's letter. Now, this is the one I'm talking about here, okay? This is Paul's interaction with Corinth. Now, when we talk about Paul's letters, there is a word that we use to describe their nature. This is one of them. an important one. I don't, when I say occasional, I'm not meaning like an answer to the question, how often do you go to Denny's? Well, occasionally. No, the idea here is there was some specific reason or circumstance or event or threat or occurrence that caused Paul to write the letters that he wrote. He just didn't wake up some morning and say, hey, you know, I hadn't talked to Thessalonians. Well, I think I'm going to fire him off the letter. Hadn't seen him in a couple of years. I need to drop him a line. That's not the intention of the letters. This here is just one example, and I've put this together for you. It's Paul's interaction with the church at Corinth. Now, what you'll find out if you get to reading in the Corinthian correspondence in your New Testament, you'll see you have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But if you read long enough, you'll find out that really 1st and 2nd Corinthians are really 2nd and 4th Corinthians. Now, don't go in there and change them. Still 1st and 2nd. But the first letter and the third letter are both lost. Now, how do we know that? Well, there are references to those letters in the documents we have. 1 Corinthians 5:9, for example, tells us what? Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. What does that mean? There's a letter before that. Okay, so notice what's going on here. Number one, A.D. 50 to 52, you have Paul establishes the church at Corinth. And number two, 53-56, Paul establishes the church at Ephesus. And while he's in Ephesus on the third missionary journey, this is when Paul begins this Corinthian correspondence. All right? And the very first time he writes a letter, look at number three. Paul hears about immorality at Corinth, and he writes a brief letter. Okay? We don't have that letter. But there's a reference to it. Okay? It existed somewhere. It may have survived partially in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1, because it's of the same kind of thematic substance, talking about immorality. Not real sure about that. Most conservative scholars would say there are at least four letters Paul wrote, maybe even five. So what happens next? Paul writes that letter, and a little bit later, people from Chloe's household show up, and that's told to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, they all show up and they visit Paul in Corinth. And one of these groups brings a letter to Paul. And it tells him about things that are going on in Corinth. And they have a series of questions, evidently, that they want to ask Paul. How do we know that they had questions they asked him? If you read 1 Corinthians, you get to chapter 7, verse 1, what does it say? Now concerning the questions about, concerning the questions you wrote me about. And so Paul proceeds to answer those questions. So, it's important for you to get behind any, well, we go through all these other things, but I have these here for you. And this is something that came out of one of Zondervan's study Bibles that I came across. And so you can access this and be able to figure out what in the world is going on behind any kind of letter that was written. Okay? Now, I want to know the circumstances that precipitated the letter. I want to know what caused it to be written. And so when I read that letter, I can notice by the substance what Paul is doing in it. Now, when I look at 1 Corinthians, I can tell from the very first four chapters that Paul is concerned about disunity. And then when I get to chapter 5, he starts talking about sexual immorality, talking about an instance of incest in the church. Then chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, he starts talking about one Christian suing another Christian and paying a law for him. Then chapter 6, verse 12 through 20, he's talking about sexual immorality again. Chapter 7, talking about marriage. Chapter 8 is talking about eating meat that was offered to idols, and on and on and on. So I need to be able to think through it systematically, chapter to chapter to chapter, so I can understand fully what the big picture is about, so I can more successfully and effectively interpret the small parts. Okay? Also, there is what I call thematic distribution. Your next little handout is something I put together, I call the Pauline epistles, and what we do is we want to categorize them. Okay? Basically, there are four broad categories that we can look at. Eschatological, soteriological, Christological, and ecclesiological. Now, those are all big fancy words, and they mean basically the first one, the theology of the end of time, the theology of salvation, the theology of the person and work of Christ, and also the theology of the church. So, let's take the first two. When I read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in every chapter, there is a reference to the second coming of Christ. So, I know that's a predominant theme in those letters. Now, then you may ask the question, well, why are there two letters to the Thessalonians? Well, evidently, some of these Thessalonians interpreted Paul as meaning Jesus was going to come back at any time. So they became very socially irresponsible. Some of them quit their jobs. They just said, you know what? The Lord's coming back pretty soon. Let's just quit our jobs. Put on a gown. Go stand up on a mountain somewhere and sing hosannas till Jesus comes. However that plays up, I don't know exactly. But you know what happened? Jesus didn't come back. So what happened to them after they quit their jobs? One thing is they got hungry. And so they started to mooch off of the socially responsible Christians in their community. So if you go over and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, what does Paul say?
Don't work.
If you don't work, you don't eat. How's that for pastoral care? Get back on track for thinking about things properly. It's not that the Lord isn't going to return. He is going to. We're not real sure when. So what can we say about the second coming for sure? Three things. He's coming. When? Every day. Things that go beyond that are speculation. So, thematically, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You know, Paul also tells us in 2 Thessalonians some other things that are going to happen before the Lord returns. And what are those two things in 2 Thessalonians 2? The man of sin will also have an appearance, and there will be some great apostasy. Now, those aren't real easy to understand. We pretend to say they are, and they have many interpretations that circulate around it, but that's another reason that Paul wrote that second letter. So, know that you have a way to get a hold of Paul's letters is to categorize them. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have eschatology in other letters. It doesn't mean that he leaves out salvation issues in letters besides the one in that group. It's just that that's the major predominant type of thought. Okay? Structure of a letter. I'll say a little bit about that. The way that Paul put his letters together, they follow a certain kind of pattern, although all letters won't have each one of these, but basically they do. I already mentioned that Galatians doesn't have a clear thanksgiving. But in the body, there's something important that happens. The bottom of this page right here, I spelled it out for you a little bit. Even though there is great diversity, great theological diversity within the body of all of his letters, there are three things that commonly show up in one way or another. First off, Paul is always looking forward to or pushing towards some kind of eschatological statement or some kind of direction or directive about the end of time when Christ is going to return. Something associated with that. Now why is Paul doing that? Well, within his theological framework, Paul unpacks this tension quite frequently. An already not yet tension in his theology. What does that mean? Well, basically, Paul is saying in one way or another, we've already entered into this dynamic of salvation. And we are presently being saved, which, by the way, is the best way to translate Ephesians 2:8. You know, by grace through faith, you are being saved. We're being saved, but we're not yet experiencing the fullness of what that salvation will be whenever we are glorified at the end of time. Okay? Another thing is, we already are experiencing heaven, but we have not yet fully experienced what heaven is going to be in the end. You see, I don't think heaven's going to be much like what we're doing right now. I hope not. Now, we've got a taste of it, but I hope it's much different from what's happening right now. You know, what's going on right now is we're saved, where we know Christ, but what's going on? You're still dealing with, you're grappling with sin. You know, I don't know about you, my body's wearing out. You know, the law of entropy is always in effect, and things tend to disorder. That includes us. You don't think that when you're 16, but you do later. At 48, you really do. I know that this world is winding down, and it's going to a point of conclusion. And there will be a time when Christ comes back, or after our death, we experience it in a different way in the resurrection upon His return. Then we experience this, but not yet. So I think another thing Paul is doing, this is how he deals with persecution, with tribulation, with sin, with all the things that bedraggle us right now. He always, not just Paul, but James, the writer of Hebrews, Jesus, Peter, John, whoever, they deal with the whole problem of dealing with problems now by looking to the finish line. When you look to the finish line, that gives you strength and wisdom to get through what's going on right now. So, regardless of the depth of the pain or the persecution or the inequity of evil, its distribution may be more heavily laid on some people than others. Regardless of that, it's not to minimize it, but regardless of that, it is but just a pittance or a sliver in comparison to our overall experience in eternity with God. Now that gives me hope to get through now. Okay? But that's not to minimize what's happening now, but it's to help us in a Christian perspective how to deal with evil, for one thing. Okay? As the other two things that happen, the inclusion of travel plans, and then the inclusion of a hearty encouragement or an exhortation. Now, an advice for his audiences on the next page, there's another little word there. That I put in there is a technical word. Parenthesis is another word for ethical remark or an ethical exhortation. The next little handout I have for you, which will help you with understanding Paul's letters, is to know the way that Paul puts things together. Normally, in his letters, he will ethics is usually built on top of theology. Another way to say it is what ought to be is built on top of what is. Another way to say that is the imperative issues from the indicative. What you should do is based upon the reality of what is. Now, how does Paul do that in, let's say, Galatians? Well, notice on your outline, chapters 1 through 4 basically deal with theological aspects mainly. Chapters 5 and 6, that's the practical application section. Okay? In fact, if you look in Galatians, Galatians 1, 1 through 5 is a little mini outline of the whole letter. Verses 1 and 2 are fleshed out in chapters 1 and 2. verses 3 and 4 fleshed out in chapters 3 and 4, and verse 5 is fleshed out in chapters 5 and 6. So that's what is known as, the Doctrine of Origen used to say, Little Galatians. So there's design and intention and purpose in what Paul is doing. How about Ephesians? Ephesians 1 through 3. Theology, Christ's application section comes in where? Chapters 4 through 6. 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3, then 4 and 5. How about Romans? Chapters 1 through 11. Theology. Then what does Paul do in chapter 12, verse 1? Therefore, present your bodies as living sacrifices. See? So that's helpful for us to understand how Paul formats or structures his letters. Next, let's go to number 4. Know how to study Paul's letters. This is what I was really excited about what Dr. Steve was saying yesterday and even today, is to read these as letters. I've always encouraged my students, anytime we're going to study something, I want you to go home and I want you to read this thing as a unit. Read it all at once. I didn't include the out loud, although in the book of Revelation we did. It's a slightly different genre, although there are letters to churches in the book of Revelation. I have had students read things out loud before. Why? Because that's how they were intended. Most people couldn't read. And to get the impact of what that was saying, the thrust of it, it was critical to read it out loud. But don't come in here and just read 1 Corinthians 1 or 2 or Ephesians 1. I want you to read the whole thing several times in one setting. You will be surprised at the difference that makes in your understanding of that letter. It will make a huge difference. It was the same thing for me in college. I read all of Genesis at once. That's how many chapters? 50. You'd be surprised at the things that came into my mind where I was putting things together. Stuff that showed up in chapters 1 through 11, there were some connectors way out here in the latter chapters. Had I not read that all at once, I might have missed that. Letters are smaller. They're easier to get a hold of, but critical for you to read them all at once. Now, a word about translations. Dr. Clendenin did a good job for us last night telling us about translations. But look at this right here, and I want to point out one thing, too. This is 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and different translations, renditions of different translations lined up for you. What you need to understand about translations is that you can go from one end of the spectrum to the other. You can have a word-for-word translation, which is more like the Authorized Version, the King James Version, or New American Standard. Or you get way out here with a paraphrastic translation, which is really a commentary. Okay? And in the middle, the dynamic equivalent translation is more like the NIV. Now, I think that the Christian Study Bible, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, moves inside of the dynamic equivalence closer to the word for word than what I heard last night. And that, I like that better, because if I don't know that up front, I can get out here with this paraphrastic translation. The New Living Translation, I used to think I liked it a lot, but the more I read it, the more I find out it's more interpretive at points than it is really accurate with Greek and Hebrew. I think the very best thing for you to do is study Greek. Okay, we'll talk about that here in a second, but you need to get to that somehow, if you can, to the Greek and the Hebrew. And there are some tools available for you to do that. But let's just look at two things here real quick. See how they do this. We'll show you an example. How you translate, how 1 Thessalonians 1:3 is translated by the Authorized Version. Remembering without ceasing. And now look at these three things that they had. Your what? Word of faith. Okay, and what else?
Labor of love.
Labor of love.
Patience.
And patience of hope. Now, these three phrases are what we call in Greek genitive phrases. A lot of times they're used to describe. Here is a subjective genitive. Now, what is that? Well, let me give you an illustration from the sports world to tell you what that means. Long time ago, John McKay was the coach of the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. Remember when they used to be horrible? I don't know if you know anything about football. They were 0-16 one year. And a reporter came up to John McKay after the game, and he said something like, "Coach, what do you think about the execution of the offensive line?" He says, "I'm for it." Yeah. Now, how did the reporter mean the execution of the offensive line? In other words, how they execute their plays. Okay? What? How did John McKay take it? I want to kill him. Yeah. So that's here. Now, subjective genitive means that's where sort of the action comes from. Now, look at the NIV translation, what they've done. How do they render those phrases? Okay, produced, prompted, and inspired. Those are not in the Greek text. Literally, they're not. Semantically, syntactically, based on Greek understanding, they're there. And I think that's a pretty good translation. So in other words, it's the work that, you know, this has an effect on. It's the labor that this has an effect on. It's the patience that this has an effect on. But you need to know what's going on there. Sometimes it might not, that's really not clear unless you know some Greek or you get to a whole of a commentary that can tell you that. You see what I mean? Now, if you get further out from that, even beyond Greek syntax and semantics, you could really be lost. And you might get way out here on a tangent somewhere, and something is so far away from the Greek and Hebrew text that it could actually be wrong. Now, I like Eugene Peterson's The Message, okay, in spots. But sometimes, that gets a little wild. And if you don't know how to go check that, then you could be in trouble. Because you know what you could do? You get out here, and let's say you have a Sunday school teacher just going to use Eugene Peterson's work, The Message. You think that's good or bad? That's bad. Okay? Unless that person knows how he got there. So that means you have to be able to get to that somehow. All right. That's the next point there. Greek for all of us. My buddy Bill Mounts recently has written a book entitled Greek for the Rest of Us. And that is a way for lay people to get a handle on Greek. But I think Greek, you need to get to it in some way, somehow, to be able to access its importance and Hebrew as well. Let me give you a quick example. Somebody read for me Galatians 1, 8 and 9. If you would, please.
As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed.
Okay. Keep going.
Verse 10.
Oh, did you do that? I'm sorry, you got them both. All right. All right, here. I'm writing in tongues. Oops. All right. The only reason I did is not to show off or anything. I wanted to. Can you see the difference in those two words? What is it? What is that word? No, you don't. It's an eta. That's an epsilon. All right? That's the difference. Not a real... Even when you say it, yunglizita. Not much of a difference. But here's the huge... Wait, no, they got something. Wait. Hold on. I'm messing y'all up here. There. Still sound. Left out the zeta. All right. The difference is this. This is a subjunctive mood. That's an indicative. That still might not mean anything to you. This is the mood of potentiality. This is the mood of reality. Now do you understand what's going on? What is he saying? What is the likelihood of Paul or one of his missionary entourage or an angel showing up to change what they already preached? Not very likely. Now, it's potential, That's not very likely. That's verse 9. Somebody did. Somebody did. And that was those Judaizers saying you need to be circumcised in addition to proclaiming faith in Christ. That is what I call a Galatian violation. We do it today, too. How do we do it? You need to be baptized. Now, I think you need to be baptized, but not to be saved. You need to speak in tongues. You need to be able to heal. You need a secondary inoculation of the Holy Spirit. First one, you need a booster shot. First one didn't work. There's no evidence that you really have the Spirit of God. What is salvation? Faith in Christ plus nothing. See? So, that you got to be able to get to that stuff. Now, the next thing in my next handout might scare you a bit. It's a Senate diagram. You thought that'd ever come up again, didn't you? Well, this is out of an article I wrote for Biblical Illustrator entitled Predestined. And what I did was took Dr. Bruce Corley's structural diagram and added a few things to it. He was one of my professors at seminary. And the whole point here is you can understand a passage more clearly sometimes by mapping it out and showing where modifying phrases fit with the main clauses. Your main thoughts have modifying phrases, prepositional phrases, participial clauses, those kinds of things. If you know Greek, it's much easier to do. But you can still do it with English. Let's just try a simple thing like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, then what after that? So that, the so that's related to what? The giving, okay? The result of it, okay? So you kind of put things together that way so you can see what the main thoughts are and what supports the main thoughts. I found in here an alliteration. As I looked at the Greek text, these are on the right side. You see they all begin with the same letter. Could be that Paul was trying to emphasize these things by drawing attention to it with spelling even and by pronunciation. This is a way for us to better understand a text. Let me give you, to show you real quickly, in Ephesians chapter 2, what time are we supposed to be gone?
2:30.
We're up to 2:30? Okay. Real quick, 2, 1 through 10. What happens in verses 1 through 3? Paul talks about walking in darkness according to the principles, according to the principal power of the air, the power that's now working the sons of disobedience. He describes losses, okay? And uses the word walk. When you get down here to verses 8 through 10, what does Paul say? Verse 10 says what? We are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What? That God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Same word. New American Standard Bible translates the same way both times. There's same word, but it's two different walkings, two different ethical situations. One in darkness, one in the light. Where does it change? Verse 4, but. Then you have the main verb. What does God do? He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavens. That's the main thought. That's the pivot point of that whole passage. Now you know what is really interesting about that? Here's the reality part of that. Is where? Right here. The subjunctive part of that is down here. Why is that? Because everybody is either has been here or will stay there their whole life. Not everybody is going to get here. Right? So, if you map that thing out like this, you'll be able to tell how all those modifying phrases support that first section. clearly where this comes in, and then the aftermath of that. Okay? I think we're running close here, but let me show you, fill in a couple other things. First off, don't forget about word studies, rhetorical devices that Paul uses, Old Testament roots. Remember, that was his Bible. Number five, know the scholarly world's contribution to the study of Paul's letters. And I have listed for you various commentary sets, which I think are good and helpful for you to think about building your library with, and also some individual volumes after that that I think are important for Pauline studies. You have that for your perusal. Number six, lastly, know how to live with Paul's letters. And what I have is a test case for you, and I'll let you do this as homework, all right? I want you to, and I've given you some help with it. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, okay? And after you read the whole letter, get back into that chapter and figure out what's going on. You're going to find out in 13 verses, Paul calls for the exclusion of this man four times. So that's, in, you know, if you weigh that out, that's a lot in that number of verses. Well, what is church discipline all about? What are some principles that we can learn from that passage? I have those for you right here. What are some reasons that we don't practice church discipline? From a book by Findlay B. Edge called Quest for Vitality in Religion. Then also some practical considerations. If you don't do church discipline, here are some things that can result. Okay? I appreciate you being here. That's not a lot of time for us to go through a lot of material, but I'll give you some things to take home, and you can think about it. And if you have any questions, email me at pjackson@uu.edu. Here again. Pjackson. Here, I got it. Pjackson@uu.edu.